All right, so Philippians, looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 30 today, the furtherance of the gospel. Now, most Christians are familiar with Romans 8:28. And in it, Paul wrote, "And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And, you know, we see it on plaques and on buildings, and maybe it's our life verse or whatever. But, you know, as believers, sometimes, though we acknowledge the truth of this verse, it's very difficult for us to understand how God is actually working our difficult situations out for the good. You see what I'm saying? That we can have this verse in our minds and say, okay, I know that's true, but I don't have any idea how practically that's working out in this situation. I know Romans 8:28 is true, but such and such has happened to me, such and such has happened to my family, such and such has happened to my nation, and I don't see how those work together. So we have a hard time. And really, a difficult circumstance working out for the good is exactly what we have here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's letting them know that his imprisonment, as he's currently imprisoned by the Romans, that it's working together for the good. And in this case, the good is the furtherance of the gospel. So you may never be imprisoned for the gospel. But then again, you may someday be imprisoned for the gospel. But what my heart and my hope is for you and I today is to take this and see, okay, Paul is showing how a difficult situation is working together for the good in his life. And maybe this exact situation is not what I'm going to encounter in my life, but maybe I can take this as an example and see, how is my difficult situation being worked together for the good? What might God be doing in my situation that I can draw application from this section of Scripture? So that's my hope for you this morning. And so we're going to see three things today in this section of Scripture. We're going to see Christ is preached, then we're going to see to die is gain, and finally that suffering is blessing. So I'm going to read these verses 12 through 30 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? I like that. That's kind of a current colloquialism there. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. All right, so first of all, let's look at Christ is preached in verses 12 through 18. Starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren." I want you to know, brethren. And so he's making a transition now. In the first 11 verses, as we looked at last week, Paul is really kind of have his introduction to his letter. Paul doesn't just get to the meat of it. He's introducing the letter. And what he does in the first 11 verses, he's really talking about how he's thankful for the Philippians and also how he's been praying for them. But now as we get into verse 12, he's making a transition really into the body of his letter. And remember the context of this letter. The context is that the church in Philippi is concerned about Paul's condition in the midst of his imprisonment. They're concerned about him. They've heard that he's been imprisoned and he's been in there. We don't know how long. Paul was imprisoned for 2 years, but we don't know exactly when this letter is written, when in those 2 years. But they had sent Epaphroditus to him to go see about him. Epaphroditus had been sick almost to death. They hadn't heard back either from Epaphroditus or they'd heard about him, but they didn't know what was going on with Paul. So Paul is writing to let them know about his condition. Okay, and the church in Philippi, we have to remember, they had also helped support Paul. They had sent a gift with Epaphroditus. So most likely that gift was some financial gift to help Paul in his situation. Obviously, when he's under house arrest, he can't be making a living there in Rome. Now, a good application right away for us is to be like the church in Philippi and to be concerned with believers who are imprisoned. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, who many people believe that Paul was actually the writer of the Hebrews. It says this: remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. To remember people that are chained and imprisoned in China or in Muslim-dominated countries or other places where believers are persecuted for their faith and they're there, we're to remember them. So what can we practically do for people that are in prison like that? How can we be like the church in Philippi and reach out to the modern-day Apostle Pauls who are in prison places? Well, one good thing would be to read The Voice of the Martyrs. You can get on The Voice of the Martyrs website, or you can get their magazine. They'll send it to you for free, and really just read about stuff. And then you read about situations that people are in, and then you begin to pray for them. Just pray for the people. Pray for the people, and then support Voice of the Martyrs, or support some other organization that helps minister and reach out to those believers who are in prison. So that's what the church in Philippi was doing, and we, just as the Lord leads, seek to do the same thing in our own day. So it continues on in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that these things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So his imprisonment is actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now think about that for just a minute. The Apostle Paul was not some shrinking violet. The Apostle Paul was not some guy who was happy to, you know, sit on the fifth floor of a college library, tucked away, looking at books all day. The Apostle Paul was a guy who wanted to be out among the people. The Apostle Paul was a guy who there in Athens would go every day to the marketplace and was debating with people. He wanted to be out among the people. So how could it be that Paul is imprisoned, and this is for the furtherance of the gospel? Well, before I answer that question, I just want to remind us that situations that we often think, no good can come of this, this can't be for the good, God often works together for the good. That's the main thesis of this teaching. But I want to remind you of a couple of verses back in Acts chapter 8, and I'll just read them for you. Acts chapter 8, looking at verses 1 and also 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this: and at that time, this was after the persecution, after Stephen was killed, and he was martyred for the first Christian martyr, and then Saul began to persecute the church. It says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, if you remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, and Jesus said, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you, and you'll preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So you're going to do it. And so this is how God is accomplishing that. By a persecution arising, everybody takes off. And it says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So as they're persecuted, as they're scattered from Jerusalem, as they start going out among the known world, then everywhere they go, they're sharing the gospel with people. So God used persecution to kind of, if I can use it, to kind of kick the disciples in the pants and get them going so they were able to spread the word. So persecution leading to the spreading of the gospel. But now we have something a little bit different with Paul's life. Paul, instead of going out spreading everywhere, he's being persecuted, he's being confined, he's being chained under house arrest, and he can't go places. So how could this situation, which is kind of the opposite, be for the furtherance of the gospel? Well, Paul begins to explain it to us in verse 13. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So it's interesting. what's going on here? Well, this is the first way that he's showing that God is working it for the furtherance of the gospel. The first way he's showing that Christ is preached in the midst of this difficult situation. And that's by the palace guards having the gospel preached to them. Now, the palace guards were a special group of Roman guards. Between 9,000 and 10,000 soldiers, it was called the Praetorian Guard. And what they would do, it was their job to protect the emperor. Okay, remember, Rome is the world ruling power. They are, and you know how it is with world ruling powers. There's always someone that wants to knock off the world ruling power. And the way you knock off the world ruling power is you go after their head. And so they were very good and strong guards who were there to protect the emperor. They became so powerful over time that they began to be called the kingmakers. That not only did they protect the emperor, but they had a great influence in choosing who the next emperor would be. And so they were to serve, at first it was 14 years, later on to 16 years. Then after that, they got a sweet severance package. After that, they got retirement and all kinds of stuff. So these were an influential bunch. Well, members of this guard are being chained to the Apostle Paul on a daily basis. They're being chained to him. Records show, in historical records, perhaps it was about an 18-inch long chain, that they're handcuffed or, you know, manacled to Paul. And they're sitting there to make sure Paul doesn't get away. In the meantime, people are coming to ask Paul questions about the gospel. And he's ministering to them, and they're hearing this. In the meantime, this guard is having to be chained to Paul for hours at a time. And you know the Apostle Paul wasn't talking about SportsCenter. You know the Apostle Paul wasn't just saying, well, how's the weather? The Apostle Paul had a captive audience. He had a person, a pagan Roman, chained to him, and he was able to preach the gospel to him. And over time, you knew that it was going to happen. Some of these soldiers began to get saved. Some of these soldiers began to give their life to Christ, so much so that we read later on that some even of Caesar's household began to be saved. That they gave their life to the Lord. So Paul is using this opportunity, this imprisonment, this confinement, this chaining to minister to those around you. Think about how many people are chained in their workplace every day. Think how many people, they have this cubicle that they live in. And they're like, I'm under house arrest. You know, I am chained in this place. And yet maybe that annoying person next to you is that person who needs the gospel, just like that Roman soldier needed the gospel. And so maybe God has put you in that place, in that confinement for the furtherance of the gospel, so that you might minister to that person. And maybe if they're closed off even to you actually speaking the words of the gospel to them, maybe just through your influence, maybe through the way that you handle clients or through the way you handle when your boss totally rips into you, maybe the way you handle situations, it's planting seeds. So begin to think about that. Maybe in my life it seems that I'm confined. But how can God use this confinement for the furtherance of the gospel? So he says that the palace guards began to recognize that his chains were in Christ, that Paul was there for a reason, that he wasn't a prisoner of Rome, first of all. He was a prisoner of Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ. And it says not only the Roman guards or the palace guard, but to all the rest. To all the rest. That seems pretty wild. I don't know who the rest are. But it seems to mean that the guards and then those who the guards know. So Paul was a hot topic. And he's this guy, I tell you what, he's not like any prisoner that we've ever had before. And it's, do you know his story? And he used to kill these Christians and now he is one. And what's the deal with that? And it began to influence people over time. An amazing, amazing thing. Moving on, verse 14. It says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident, easy for me to say, by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we saw the first way that God was working it together to good for the furtherance of the gospel was that these Roman pagan guards were being saved and that they were being influenced and then others were being influenced through them. But now Paul goes on to show how this imprisonment, this confinement is working together for the good in believers' lives. In believers' lives, here in verse 14, believers who might have not been very bold before, believers who might have kind of been afraid of sharing the gospel, now because they see the boldness of Paul in his imprisonment, as they go and talk with him, they begin to say, you know what? Paul is so committed, even in the midst of his confinement, even in the midst of his imprisonment. He is so bold, even though he is chained to a Roman soldier. how come I can't be that bold? How come I am not willing to do the right? If Paul is willing to be arrested for the sake of the gospel, why am I not willing to endure some hardship for the gospel? And so Paul's witness began to influence these other believers, and they became emboldened in their faith. And isn't that happen all the time? Isn't that why we read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs? Because we say, man, if they endured the burning at the stake for the gospel, can't I endure someone calling me a name for the gospel? They've done this, and so I know that every time that I read stories of believers enduring such hardship for the gospel, it first of all convicts me, then it emboldens me. They're willing to do that. They're willing to serve the Lord in that way. Why can't I? So the application for us is as we see what others are willing to endure for the gospel, you know, we become emboldened in our daily walks. Now let me give you a word of warning. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, if God, you know, is going to use me, and if I really am going to do something for the Lord, then I really need to move to the Sudan, you know, and I need to begin to witness to Muslims in the Sudan. You know, and if God calls you to witness to Muslims in the Sudan, by all means, obey that call. But sometimes we think that that's the only people God can use, and that's kind of what we highlight. But you know what? A person who dies for their faith in the Sudan is a person who God has called to die for their faith in the Sudan. God calls us to die to ourselves in our workplaces. God calls us to die to ourselves in our homes. God calls us to die to ourselves in our schools. He calls us to die daily and to serve Him wherever we are. So don't get it in your mind that you can't serve the Lord faithfully and be emboldened for Him because it's just too easy in America. I hear that a lot, you know. Well, those American Christians, they're lame. You know, the real Christians are the ones here and there and everywhere. Well, if God gives you the grace and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to go serve Him here, there, and everywhere, then do it. But you know what? There's a whole other set of temptations in America that we believers have to endure and have to put aside to serve Him here. God wants Americans saved. God wants Americans saved. There's 300 million plus people that live in this nation, and I don't think there's a high percentage of them that don't know the Lord, and so there is work to be done here. Don't ever think that there's, you know, God really loves foreign missionaries, people that serve Him, you know, in a cubicle here, He's not so fond of. Okay, yeah, I'm going to get you into heaven because of what Jesus did, but you know, that's it. That's not how God treats it. God wants us to serve Him faithfully wherever we are for the furtherance of the gospel. So get that in your mind and say, you know what, Paul, it might have been Paul's calling to be chained to a Roman soldier. Probably not ever going to happen to me. But I'm going to serve the Lord wherever God's called me to, and I'm going to be emboldened by His witness, emboldened by the witness of those believers around the world. But this is where God's called me to, and to this home, and to this family, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. Let's do that instead of always looking everywhere else and seeing, okay, well, I'm not as good as that guy because look at how he suffered for the faith. Do what God's called you to do and do it faithfully. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So some in the midst of Paul's imprisonment, they began to pick up their game in preaching the gospel, but it was from envy and strife. Envy and strife, preaching the gospel from envy, strife. The word envy, Vines defines it this way. The feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Kind of long definition. How can we put it? Here's a situation. People saw Paul. People saw Paul and how he was, you know, writing scripture. And it was recognized as scripture even at this point because you can read about what Peter has to say about it. They recognized that God was doing miracles through Paul. All these things were happening in Paul's life. So you know what some people did? They began to be envious of Paul. How come God's not working miracles through me? How come God's not doing all these things? How come God won't write scripture through me? That's not fair. My self-esteem is getting so low. You know, and all these issues going on. And so now they saw Paul was imprisoned and thought, this is my shot. Paul's imprisoned. Now I get to be the man. Paul's, you know what, God's cursing Paul. He doesn't like Paul. Because Paul's just taking too much of the limelight. So now that he's in prison, it's my time to shine. And so they began to preach out of envy. They began to say, look, if I can get some followers following after me. That was the heart. And it says also out of strife. The word strife means contention or rivalry. Rivalry. Now, I must confess, I love rivalry. I love high school rivalries, you know. I love rivalry games and college football. I like rivalry. It's exciting. I like to see the Yankees and the Red Sox play because I know it's a rivalry. You know, and that's okay in sporting events. But you know what? It's not good in the body of Christ. It's not good at all. And so that's what was going on here. There was rivalry. There was contention. That's exactly what we saw with the disciples. Remember, what were they always arguing about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Rivalry. Even the night of the Last Supper, they're arguing, who is the greatest? And so this is what's going on. And so in this situation, Paul's imprisoned. He's confined, and all these other people are looking for their opportunity to, I'm going to be first place now. And then they're fighting amongst each other. But you know what? They were actually preaching the gospel. They were preaching the truth of the gospel with the wrong motive. Now, what's the application for us? Make sure that our motives are right. Make sure that our motives are right. We can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You know what? God is so gracious, He can use that, but we won't receive a reward. Remember what Jesus says about praying and about fasting and about giving? He says, do it secretly. Because if you're doing it to be seen by men, they're going to clap for you, they're going to pat you on the back, but I'm not going to reward you. Okay? And so the motive is very important. Now, Paul says not everybody's like that. He's not broad-brushing everyone. He says at the end of verse 15, but some are also preaching from goodwill. You know, not everyone was doing the wrong thing. Some people saw, you know what, Paul's imprisoned, and you know what, I need to pick up the slack. They weren't looking to overthrow Paul. They were looking to say, you know what, Paul can't get out everywhere now. I'm going to get out. I'm going to go minister to people. I'm going to go reach out to them. Paul's in one place. He can't go anywhere, so I'm going to visit people. I'm going to do that. So they were doing it from the right reason. And this is also important because there's a tendency to broad brush certain people. And something that I hear quite often is, you know, some people think all preachers are crooks. Yeah, all preachers, I'm not going to church. Those preachers are always asking for money and they're all a bunch of crooks. And, you know, it's just broad brushing. Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge there are many preachers who are crooks. There are many out there. But that doesn't mean that they all are. So we need to be careful of these broad generalizations that everyone's doing this thing or everyone's doing that thing. We have to realize that some have the right motives and some have the wrong motives. And so we usually see it by their fruit over time. Verse 16, he's talking about those who preach Christ from envy and strife, says the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So they preach Christ from selfish ambition. Now, I want to point out that ambition is not a bad thing. It's not bad. There's a healthy ambition. When a student seeks to do their best on, you know, an algebra test, that's a healthy ambition. There's fewer things I hate more in life than a person that's just flat out lazy. You know what? Who cares? You know, and just doesn't try. God nowhere honors laziness. So there's a good ambition, but you know what? When we put selfish in front of ambition, that's a bad thing. When we're ambitious for ourselves, for our glory, for our standing, for our situation, that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. So there's an ambition where we're to desire to do our best in service to the Lord, but there's a selfish ambition where I am the center and the Lord is not the center. When it's all about me, not the Lord. And so it's those people who use godliness as a means of gain. You know, they want to achieve something for themselves. You know, and unfortunately, it manifests itself in churches all the time in these ways. Comparing church attendance. That's a selfish ambition. Why? Why is it selfish ambition? Is it because, you know, look at all these people being saved, and that's awesome. If it's that way, awesome. But if you, you know, kind of like get all these sheets, okay, here's this church's attendance, and this is my church's attendance, well, where do I rank? Where do I rank in all these churches? And that's wrong. Or comparing church programs. Oh, you're still doing that church program? That is so 2007. You know, and kind of comparing that's not right. Or comparing church facilities. Church facility, oh, that's how many square feet you have? I got 7 acres. You know, and kind of this thing, that's selfish ambition. It's not right. And it says that they're not preaching the gospel sincerely. What does it mean to be not sincere? We all know what not sincere is. You know, I'll say this. Let me not broad brush. There are salesmen who are sincere people. But for the most part, we know many salesmen who are not sincere. And you know they're trying to sell you something. And so you know that they're hypocritical. They'll tell you what you want to hear in order to get you into that vehicle or get you into that house or whatever it might be. So these are not sincere. It means that what you see is not what you get. They put on a face, but in reality there's something bad going underneath. And why do they do all this? Paul says, supposing to add affliction to my chains. You know that old saying, never kick a man when he's down? They wanted to kick Paul while he was down. They saw him in prison. They knew people were talking bad about him. This was our opportunity. Yeah. See, they were just seeking to kick Paul when he was down. They were seeking to replace Paul, to discredit Paul, and to gain popularity for themselves. And it's a mess. It was an absolute mess. Their motives were completely wrong. Verse 17, but the latter out of love. So these are the ones who are preaching from goodwill. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So these other people preach the gospel out of love. A love for who? A love for the Lord, first of all. They preach the gospel because they love the Lord. They want to be obedient to him. But they also had a love for Paul. They loved Paul. In their teachings, they weren't talking bad about Paul. And also, they had a love for the lost. See, the thing that gets kind of obscured when a person is selfishly ambitious and is talking about church attendance and church programs and church facilities is it's not about the people. The people are just a means to an end, to give me glory. That's what happens. But that's not the heart of these people. They had a love for the Christ, they had a love for Paul, and they had a love for the lost. And so don't ever forget, if you forget everything for the rest of this teaching, which could very well happen, remember that love is the motivation for sharing the gospel. Love is to be the motivation always for sharing the gospel. And he says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So those who preached out of a motive of love, they recognized that Paul was a true apostle. In other words, they realized that Paul was imprisoned because of his faithfulness to the gospel. He was imprisoned because he was seeking to obey the Lord. They weren't like Job's counselors. Remember Job's counselors? Well, Job, it's because of sin. It's because of sin you're here. And so I'm sure that these people that were trying to add affliction to Paul's chains were teaching, well, Paul's in prison because he's disobedient to God. Because if you're obeying God, things are going to be okay. It's going to be lazy boys and cotton candy. It's going to be awesome. You know, it's going to be like eating at Roses every day. It's going to be wonderful if you're serving the Lord. And not so. So these realized and they taught, you know, Paul is a true apostle, and this is what happens if you obey. And just read the Gospels again. And Jesus says throughout, you know, you're going to have trouble in this world. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So these true teachers realized that Paul was in prison because of the gospel, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ said to Ananias, I think it was Ananias, there in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. I'll read it for you. The Lord Jesus said to Ananias about Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. That was Paul's calling, was to suffer for the gospel. And these preachers who preached the gospel out of goodwill, out of a love for the Lord and for Paul and for the lost, recognized that. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. That's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. The third way that the furtherance of the gospel was manifested through this trouble, through this tribulation, is that Christ was preached, quite simply. Christ is preached. Paul, he recognized that these false teachers, okay, with the wrong motives, were preaching the true gospel. Preaching the true gospel, but with the wrong motive. And Paul, you know what Paul said? They're talking bad about me. And they're saying all these things, but you know what? If people are getting saved, I rejoice. I rejoice. That takes a big man. Because I know if someone was teaching the truth, but they were running me down every week, I probably might have something to say to them. I might be pretty upset about the thing, but not Paul. Paul says, you know what, they can drag me through the mud, but as long as people are getting saved because they're responding to the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, then rock on. And he rejoiced in that. And that, to me, blows my mind. It's an amazing thing. What an incredible attitude. And it shows that Paul had one concern, and that his concern was the gospel to be preached. And that has a tremendous application in our lives. Because we have to ask ourselves a question. Do I rejoice that the gospel is preached? I was listening this morning on the radio, and it was on, I usually listen to some, you know, just don't tell anybody, but political, you know, news stuff at times. And then it was still on there this morning as I got in my truck, and I never heard this. And a guy was, he was telling the story of the rich young ruler. And it was real old school, and it was old school music in the background, and it was all this kind of stuff, and it was kind of a monologue, and it wasn't really necessarily cool by my standards. But you know what? He was just telling the truth. Just telling the truth. And so maybe the rapping wasn't what I would necessarily like, but I rejoiced because, you know what, the gospel was being preached. I was excited about that. It wasn't my style of music, wasn't any of those things. But you know what, it was just beautiful. And the application for us is that we need to be happy when churches that may not be our denomination or our flavor, but if they're preaching the truth of the gospel, we need to rejoice in that. It's been said, quote, the more spiritual a person becomes, the less denominational he becomes. And I found that to be true. That as you just continue to see, man, the gospel is being preached over here, this person loves the Lord, and they're growing in the truth, that's an exciting thing. So the exhortation for us is, whenever the gospel is being preached accurately, rejoice. Just rejoice over it. Paul did. All right, let's move on to die is gain, verses 19 through 26. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul expected to be delivered out of this situation. Now there's an argument by what does Paul mean by his deliverance? It could mean that Paul was open to the possibility of him being delivered out of Roman captivity. Could be. It could mean his deliverance speaks of his dying and going to be with the Lord. It could be that too. And it's important to realize because through this whole next section, Paul is really speaking about if I live or if I die. That's the main focus, if I live or I die. And he's kind of weighing his options, which one is better. But notice he says, and the supply of the, he talks about their prayer there. He says, my deliverance through your prayer. Paul believed in the power of prayer. And oftentimes we think, well, prayer's not really doing a whole lot, you know. Prayers aren't doing much. And you know, if we trust in our holiness and our ability, in our eloquence in prayer, then you know, we have a tendency to believe our prayers won't do much. But it's not about us. It's not about our ability to pray in an incredible way. It's about the incredible God we serve. Is God able to do whatever God wants to do or not? Has God chosen to work through the humble prayers of his servant or not? And God has chosen. And so it's all about, prayer is all about God. It's not about us. It's not that for a prayer to be effective, it has to be long. You know, God really only hears prayers that are about 15 minutes or longer. Okay? And that's kind of the starting point. And the longer you pray after that, if you get to like a 6-hour prayer, man, I tell you what, you're knocking down heaven's door there, buddy. You know, it's not like that. It's about God. God's the focus. And so Paul had confidence that the prayers of the Philippians could make a difference in his situation. And notice he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was trusting not only in their prayers, but their prayers in the supply of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. The supply of the Holy Spirit. I think of supply, I think of somewhere like Sam's. You know, you need some supplies or something, go to Sam's. You need toilet paper? You don't just want like 6 little rolls. You know, you need 24, 30 rolls. You know, you need a lot of stuff. And so, again, it's okay to talk about toilet paper from the pulpit as well. And so, you know, you need a supply. And that's what I think of with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's never running low. Oh, Steve, I'd love to help you out, man, but I tell you what, it's been a long week. Can you catch me next payday? You know, I'm really running low on supplies. The Holy Spirit has an abundant, overflowing, infinite supply. It's awesome. But another thing to notice about the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That what's so significant about that is it tells us that the Holy Spirit is of the same character as Jesus Christ. Too often, the name of the Holy Spirit is abused, and, you know, the Holy Spirit did this crazy thing, or the Holy Spirit made me say that wild thing, or the Holy Spirit did this. No, the Holy Spirit is of the same character of Jesus Christ. So the same things that we see Jesus Christ, how we see him behaving in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures, that's how the Holy Spirit's going to move in people's lives. So there's never a reason to be afraid of the Holy Spirit, because there's never a reason to be afraid of Christ. They're afraid, well, the Holy Spirit's going to do this thing and that thing and the other thing. No. The Holy Spirit's going to manifest the character of Christ in people's lives. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul is saying here that he has a hope that no matter what happens, whether he's released from prison, whether he's not released, whether he lives longer, or whether he's executed, that he's not going to be ashamed. In other words, that God's going to work it together for the good. He trusts God in his situation. Sometimes we might be ashamed of our situation because we might meet someone and they're doing this thing for the Lord and that thing for the Lord. And you know, they walk down the street and 20 people get saved and they're like, oh, why can't I be like that person? And become ashamed and realize that if we're just walking with the Lord, we're obeying him in the situation he's called us to, we're not going to be ashamed. Because God only holds us accountable for what he calls us to do. And so he realized that no matter what my situation is, man, I'm not going to be ashamed. God's going to work it out. And he has boldness. And he knows that whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ will be magnified. Christ will be shown through his life. Christ will be revealed through him. Verse 21, here it is. I love this verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What an awesome verse. You've probably heard it many times before. But for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a beautiful, simple verse made of two parts. Number one, for me to live is Christ. What does that mean? It means that as long as Paul was alive, his life was all about serving Christ. That's all that it means. That's all that it means. And so we have to ask ourselves immediately, is this how I view my life? And if I don't view my life as Christ, why not? Why not? There's a couple reasons for that. Number one, I may not be a believer. So obviously, if a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, then their life is not all about Christ. But if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and my life is not all about him, then I'm just flat out disobedient. There's no way around it. It's my life is to be about Christ, about serving him, obeying him. He's given all for me, and so I'm to give all for him. Now, here's the thing. Christians at times think, well, if my whole life is about Christ, it's going to be a colossal bummer. It's going to be totally wretched. And okay, Lord, you know, go take me off to the desert somewhere so I can serve you. Yeah, great. Fun's over. Okay? When in reality, that is a view from the pit of hell. Because serving the life of Christ, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But it's going to be the most settled and peaceful life there is. Okay? And it's going to be the life that's rewarded in eternity. So to live as Christ is the best thing in the world. And then he says, and to die is gain. Why is death gain? Our culture, our society, and unfortunately much of the church treats death as an enemy. It's not gain. I got to make sure. You know, honestly, I don't want to live to be 110. You know, I really don't. I don't want to live forever. Sometimes you see people and they're just really, really old. And oh, God, I got to start eating worse because I don't want to make it that long. You know, I really need to, you know, stop taking vitamins and everything because I don't want to go that far. Death is gain. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased. Rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. The reason why death is gain is because the moment you close your eyes in this life, you open them in Christ's presence. That's gaining. But so often we put that off and say, well, that's pie in the sky, and I've got bills to pay, and I've got things to do, and I've got games to watch, and I've got this and that. Oh, yeah? Are you that indispensable here on earth? I love what Lou Holtz says. He says, if you ever want to see how indispensable you are, put your hand in a bucket of water, and then take your hand out, and the hole that's left, that's how indispensable you are. You'll get that one later on. You know, but it's kind of funny to think about. God can continue to do his work without us. We just serve him faithfully, and the moment he says, come up here, we say, yes, sir. It's time to go. So death is gain. Do we believe that death is gain? And if we don't, we somewhere strayed from the gospel. Because to die is gain. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he realized, okay, if I keep on living in the flesh, and what he means by the flesh, he means a human body. He says, I keep on living in this human body, it's going to be fruit from my labor. I'm going to be gaining fruit because I'm still serving the Lord, and the Lord is going to bring fruit out of my life. But you know what? I'm still kind of want to go home. I want to go home. I'm ready to go and to be with the Lord. So he can't tell which one he's going to choose. Verse 23, he says, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." That hard-pressed, we might use the idiom between a rock and a hard place. It's kind of, what should I do? You know, I have a desire to depart with Christ, and because that's better. I'm ready to go home. On your own, just remind yourselves and read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, when Paul says, you know, "I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was ready to go. And so he was ready to go. We have to ask ourselves as believers, am I ready to go? Am I ready to go? You know, not that you go and sit on your roof and say, "Okay, God, just kill me. I'm ready to go home." Not that attitude. But, you know, you're just, at any moment, I'm ready. I'm ready. Whenever the Lord wants me to go, I'm going to be ready to go with Him and to make sure our stuff is in order. And so he wanted to go home to be with the Lord. Then he says in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, don't take this verse out of context and your wife tells you that you need to, you know, change some things in your life because you're walking disobediently. He says to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, you use the flesh in terms of sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about to remain in a human body is more needful for the Philippians. In other words, as long as I'm here, I can minister to you guys. So he knew actually staying alive on planet Earth was Paul's dying to himself. Because he said, if I go home to be with the Lord, it's going to be glory. It's going to be awesome. But you know, I need to die to myself and serve you as long as I'm here. So actually being alive was dying to himself for the Apostle Paul, and really is for us as well. Verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So he was just confident that the Lord was going to keep him around for a while, that he could help out the Philippians and help minister to them and grow them in the faith. And his hope was that he would be able to come see them again. He really wanted to go and to be with them again. All right, so look at our last section. Suffering is blessing, starting in verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so as to whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, this is kind of a little intro, or not intro, but Paul's kind of transitioning his thought a little bit into what's going to happen in chapter 2, where it's really a call for unity. The church in Philippi, there was some division among them. There was some arguing. There was some conflict. And so Paul's really calling for unity. And it's really important for a fellowship to be on the same page. It's really important for a fellowship to have unity. Now, how does this happen? How does a church have unity, though? By submitting to what God has to say in this book. That's really how we have unity. As we submit to what God has to say in this book, and the true unity comes as we just submit to the Word of God through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what Paul is calling the church in Philippi to do in this verse. Verse 28, he says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So he's saying, don't be freaked out by the people persecuting you. Philippi was not an easy place to believe in the Lord. We know that Paul was roughed up while he was there. And so he says, you know what? You just steadfast. Don't be afraid of them. And you know that God is with you, and that steadfastness that you have is really a proof of your salvation. Verses 28 and 29. I already read verse 28. Verse 29 and 30. "For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Now, you know, there's these guys that have these books, and they're on the internet and stuff, and they have these things where you can get all these government grants, you know? The government has all this money to give away. You know, let's not get into that whole issue right now. But, you know, there's all this money to give away and apply for this grant. But can you imagine if there was a suffering grant? Yes, I need more suffering in my life. I want to sign up for that grant. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 29. "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ that you would suffer." Oh, that doesn't seem very good. Why would God grant us to suffer? Why? Why was he granting Paul to suffer? Now, I'm just going to give you four reasons as we kind of wrap up our time. One reason that God grants us to suffer, and this ties into the whole God working all things together for the good, okay? He grants us to suffer, number one, to make us like Christ. Why? Because Christ suffered. Christ suffered. Christ suffered every day of his life. To be God and to take on human flesh and live in a man is what's called a humiliation. It's a suffering. And so God allows us and grants us to suffer so that we be more like Christ. That's one way he works suffering for the good. Another way he does it is just to purify us. Suffering can purify us. It can really remove some things from our lives that need to be removed. Third way is to embolden us. When we suffer for the Lord's sake, it can make us bold. Sometimes when a person gets hit in the mouth, then all of a sudden they realize, okay, if I get hit in the mouth for this, and I believe in this thing, well, then I'm willing to get hit more than in the mouth. And they get back up, and so it emboldens us. But then another reason that God grants us suffering is that we can comfort others who suffer. People who never suffer through their whole life are very shallow people. Very shallow people. When the most they've ever suffered is you know, their latte wasn't on time at Starbucks. That's a very shallow person. But a person who has suffered, then they've been through it, there's maturity, and then they can comfort others who suffer as well. Now, to tie all these things together, I just want you to turn to one last place, and that's 1 Corinthians. Turn left. 1 Corinthians, our whole theme today has really been about how God is able to work all things together for the good. In Paul's life specifically, it was for the furtherance of the gospel, and that may be it in our life overall, but there can be a bunch of different ways. And I want to kind of apply 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just verses 1 through 5. These verses have been heavy on my heart lately. I just want to see if we can tie it together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word servants there means under rower, the lowest rower on a Roman ship. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, and here it is, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now here's a quick application. Paul went to Corinth. They were judging Paul. He's not big enough. He doesn't speak well as Apollos. He wasn't one of the original apostles like Peter. He's not the man. So they were judging Paul's ministry and saying he's not this, he's not that. And Paul says, you know what? I don't care if you judge me because I'm not going to judge anything before the time. I'm not even going to judge myself. The Lord's going to judge my works. And here's the application I want you to make. You're probably not going to go plant a church in Corinth and then have people talk bad about you. But you know what? You may be right now, or you may be later on in a situation of difficulty and you begin to judge it and say, no good can come from this. No good can come from this. It's not going to happen. Romans 8:28 is going to be rendered null and void. It's not going to work out. And that I would encourage you and I would encourage me, judge nothing before the time. Continue on the path God has called you to. Don't quit. Don't surrender. Don't turn around. Just go and say, you know what? I'm not going to judge anything before the time. I'm not going to judge this situation before the time. But I know when the Lord comes, he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He's going to reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. So that would be my closing remark to you, is judge nothing before the time. The situation that you're in or that you will be in or that you have already been through, but believe me, there's always more coming, is to say, you know what, I'm not going to judge it before the time. I'm going to trust the Lord in this, I'm going to keep moving forward, and then he is going to reveal and work it out in his timing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I thank you for just how rich it is. There's just so much. Lord, there's so many depths to be mined out of it, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, especially through the difficult times of life, Lord, that you would reveal your truth and how you have an end in mind, and it's a good end. Lord, that you truly are going to work all things together for the good. And Lord, as we come together now to worship you and to share communion together, Lord, I pray that especially you would remind us of that fact, of that truth. Lord, we know that the cross is the darkest, Lord, the darkest moment in human history. That God in human flesh would be naked, nailed to a human cross, bleeding and just swollen from the all that he suffered, Lord. And we know that as the disciples looked on, that they couldn't imagine how any good could come from that. Lord, as they looked on, they were heartbroken. As the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were just so beside themselves. Well, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came beside them and you came to them and said, "Oh, foolish, slow of heart to believe all that God has said in the Scriptures." And you revealed through your Scriptures how the truth was there all along. Lord, we thank you that through the darkest moment in human history, you were able to work it for the greatest good. And I pray, Lord, that we would just apply that to our lives to realize that the darkest moments, that you can bring the greatest good. We thank you for that. You've done it time and time again through people's lives throughout history. You're willing to do it in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would bring that truth home to our hearts. And as we share communion together, Lord, that truth of what you've done for us, the love that you have for us, that you displayed at the cross, would just be manifest in our hearts once again. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.